Let's open our Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5, and verse 16. James, as you know, wrote a book from Jerusalem to his scattered flock in the diaspora, or the dispersion. They were already believers, and so he's teaching them about practical righteousness, how to let their practice catch up with their position. And the first half of the book, as you know, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 12, is to continue to walk by faith. And that involves accepting God's viewpoint on tribulations, obeying His word, not showing favoritism, doing good works, and then controlling the tongue. Then once you get to chapter 3, verse 13, through the end of the book, and Lord willing, we're going to try to finish the book tonight. You guys are looking at me like it'll never happen. You have confidence in me? Thank you. But the second half of the book is about the walk of wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. So he defines wisdom in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Then he says, okay, let's apply that concept to our lives. He applies it to our spiritual lives in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. He applies it to our commercial lives in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. He applies it to the use of wealth in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He applies it to waiting for the Lord's return, chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. And then last time we saw, he began to apply it to prayer. So we got about halfway through the issues related to prayer here. And there's basically two parts here, the types of prayer. And we saw that last time. Chapter 5, verse 13 through about the first half of verse 16, where he mentions all the different kinds of prayer. So with prayer, there's not a one-size-fits-all prayer. Different circumstances in life call for different kinds of prayer. And he mentions five kinds. But that sort of begs the question, does this prayer stuff really work? And so he starts there in chapter 5, verse 16, about halfway through the verse, through verse 18, and he talks about the power of prayer. And there's a saying sort of going around Christianity. I can't remember it exactly, but it's got a few lines to it. It's something to the effect of the devil scoffs when we do this, 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 and this, but he trembles when we pray. Anybody ever heard that? I probably butchered it, but Satan would rather have you do anything than praying. Why is that? Because prayer has power. Prayer moves God's hand. And oftentimes when we pray, we don't really think there's any real effect in it, because we don't see many times an immediate result happening before our eyes. And that's why when you go back to chapter 5, verse 14, when it talks about prayer, verse 15 of chapter 5, when it talks about prayer, praying for the sick, it says the prayer offered in faith. So it takes faith to pray. And the reason prayer is an exercise in faith is because we don't see an instantaneous result usually manifesting itself right in front of our eyes. We're praying for God to do something that we can't see. Now, maybe he does give you an instantaneous result sometimes, For me personally, that's not typically how it works. So prayer itself requires faith. It requires trust. And when you're praying, the temptation is this really effective? Is it really working? And there's about 1,000 other things I should be doing with my time right now because I'm so busy other than praying, right? So we need to essentially have a reminder of the power of prayer. And that's what James starts to do there, second half of verse 16. He gives a general statement, second half of verse 16, and then he gives an example. And the example is a man named Elijah. So notice, if you will, verse 16, after he tells us to pray for one another that we might be healed, etc. Look at the second half of verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So the prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. So prayer is far more powerful than what we think. When I first came to Sugar Land Bible Church, probably about, 10 years ago, I started. I had basically two priorities. And I had these priorities not because I understood everything there is to know about church and everything there is to know about God, because I don't. But I do understand two things, that God honors two things. God does not promise to bless a man, a method, or a movement, but he does promise to bless two things. And those two things are his word, because he's made us a promise that his word does not return void, Isaiah 55. And then he also promises to bless prayer. So one of the things that we started with our staff, and at that time it was just me and two part-time secretaries, is we just started to pray. Every Friday is staff prayer. And as more staff were added, they became involved in the process. And now staff prayer every Friday is something that I really look forward to. With all of our staff, full-time, part-time, every single Friday, in prayer. And it's amazing how much smoother things have gone here when we started to do that than before we had that practice. Because God promises to bless prayer. When the deacons were chosen in the early church, where everybody wanted to get the apostles involved in all of these service projects. And the service projects were good, but the apostles said, we need to raise up deacons and turn this service project over to the deacons. Why is that? It's in Acts 6 verse 4. So we will devote ourselves, that's the apostles, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the apostles, who were the acting elders at the church at Jerusalem, would not get sucked into every single project. They delegated those things out to worthy men, and the people that they delegated it out to had to meet certain qualifications. This is the beginning of deacons, and it freed up the apostles to give themselves to God's priorities, which is the ministry of the word and to prayer. And once that happened, the early church began to grow like crazy. It says in Acts chapter 6 verse 7, the word of the Lord kept on spreading after they made that decision. And I wonder sometimes what would have happened to the early church if the apostles had pursued social projects as good as they are at the expense of the ministry of the word and prayer. Christianity may have never spread like it needed to spread there in Jerusalem back in the first century. So this verse 16, back to our verse in the book of James, And by the way, James, who's writing our letter, was the pastor at the Jerusalem church. So he was there, no doubt, on the ground floor to see the apostles' priorities. So that's why he writes to us in verse 16, chapter 5, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplished availeth much. So here's an interesting question. What does he mean by the effective prayer of a righteous man? Because it doesn't say God honors any prayer. It says he honors the prayer of a righteous man. So what is a righteous man? Well, in a certain sense, we are all righteous positionally, because the righteousness of Jesus has been transferred to us at the point of faith. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, many other passages. So in one sense, it's tempting to read this and say the righteous man is just any Christian. But I don't think that's what James is getting at. And I reach that conclusion because of what James has been arguing through this whole book, and we're just at the very end of it. What he's been arguing is not for positional righteousness. His audience already had that. What he's arguing here for is practical righteousness. So when James says the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, I believe that he's not just talking about a Christian who is right with God by way of faith. But he's also talking about a Christian who is keeping short accounts with God when they do sin and moving in the direction of growth. I think that's what James means when he says the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In other words, a Christian who is allowing his or her practice to catch up with their position. That's the prayer, that's the type of person whose prayer God honors. So it is true that our sin cannot cause us to lose salvation, but unconfessed sin in the life of the Christian can neutralize the effectiveness of our prayer life. In fact, there's quite a few scriptures on this. Psalm 66, verse 18, David is writing. David obviously was positionally righteous before God by way of faith. But David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So even though I'm right with God by way of faith, if I'm walking in sin, then the Lord is not going to hear my prayers. How about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, about how a husband is to treat his wife. 1 Peter 3 verse 7 says, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as someone with the weaker vessel, since she is the woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, a man is not supposed to mistreat his wife. He is not supposed to abuse his wife. He is supposed to honor and respect her as a fellow heir of salvation. But what if the man decides not to do that? What if the man just says, well, today I'm just going to be a male chauvinist pig? Does that mean he lost his salvation? No, it doesn't mean that. But 1 Peter 3:7 says to the man who's supposed to honor his wife, so that your prayers will not be hindered. It's right there in the Bible, 1 Peter 3:7. And Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So it's very clear in the scripture that unconfessed sin in the life of the Christian can damage the effectiveness of our prayers. And so when James says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, what I think he is saying is this: the believer has a new power in his or her prayer life when his or her sins are forgiven. They're positionally right with God but they're an obedient Christian as well. So if there's just pockets of disobedience in our lives, you really can't expect our prayers to get much higher than the ceiling, since the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It's tempting to read that and just say, well, James is talking about all Christians, but that's not James' point throughout this book. He's not dealing with positional righteousness. He's dealing with practical righteousness. And that becomes a great incentive to walk in a clean and holy way before God in daily life, but because we want to have an effective and powerful prayer life. So that's his principle, and he gets into now an example. I mean, do we have anybody in the Bible who can serve as an example of a fervent and powerful and effective prayer warrior? And we do have such an example. He's right there in verses 17 and 18, and his name is Elijah. So what does verses 17 and 18 say? It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So here's an actual textbook example of what James is talking about when he talks about the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. He mentions this man named Elijah. Now, it's interesting that James thought that Elijah was a real human being. There's a lot of people that say, well, you know, the story of Elijah is not literal. It's just we need to be kind of Elijah-like. But James apparently felt that he was a real person. He, if you go back to verse 11, thought Job was a real person also. Ezekiel, I've used these verses before. Chapter 14, verse 14, and chapter 14, verse 20. Ezekiel believed that Noah, Daniel, and Job were real people. And so that's how we understand Elijah and every historical character going back to Adam. These were real people. And that's how James treats him here. And he says Elijah was a man who was able to alter the weather. Think about that. With his prayer life. That happened in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, which says, now Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab and the Lord, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I stand before, there will certainly be neither dew nor rain during these 3 years except by my word. So Elijah prayed and it stopped raining in the land of Israel for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again. 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 42 says he bent down to the earth. I'm sorry, 1 Kings 18:42. And then verse 45 says, meanwhile, the sky became dark with clouds and wind came up and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So Elijah prays once and there's a shortage of rain. There's no rain for 3.5 years. He prays again and then it started to rain. So he's an amazing character, because his prayers were able to alter the weather. So on my trip to Oklahoma tomorrow, I might have to get some Elijah-like prayers from y'all that the weather would not be a hindrance, because everybody's saying the weather might be a hindrance. And do me a favor, would you? Don't just pray that I get there. Pray that I get back. Because if I don't get back, then Brother Jim has to preach. and I don't think he wants to. Maybe he does, I don't know. But we want to go easy on him. And so I'm happy to, maybe you guys would rather him preach than me anyway. So you could pray that the weather would be a problem. But, because I'm planning on being back on Sunday, Lord willing. So it's interesting that prayer can even alter the weather. Did you know that? That's what the Bible says. Now, was Elijah some kind of superhuman? No. What does it say here in verse 17, chapter 5? Elijah was a man with a like nature, or with a nature just like ours. The only other place I can think of in the Bible where that expression, a like nature as ours, is found is in Acts 14 and verse 15, where Paul is going into southern Galatia on his first missionary journey, and people that were the recipients of his ministry, the pagans, the unbelievers, they started to bow down and worship Paul. And Acts 14 verse 15 says, Paul says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you. In other words, don't worship me, Paul says. I'm just a fellow human being. So when it says here, verse 17, chapter 5, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, essentially what that means is he was a person just like we are people. He was not superhuman. He walked with God. He was positionally right with God. He was allowing his practice to catch up with his position, but he put on his shoes 1 foot at a time, just like the rest of us do. He had a sin nature, just like the rest of us do. He had the same limitations, just like the rest of us do. He got discouraged. Did you know that about Elijah? Just like the rest of us do. He got so discouraged he wanted to die. Did you know that? You ever felt that way? 1 Kings 19 verse 4, it says, but he himself of Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat under a broom tree, and he asked for himself to die and said, enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I mean, I guess he was sort of despondent to the point of almost, wanting to die. Lord, just kill me. So he was prone to discouragement. He was prone to limitations. He was prone to the sin nature, just like we are. He was a like nature as ours, yet he could change the weather with his prayer life. Because God doesn't promise to bless a man, a method, or a movement. But he promises to bless two things. His word, he will bless. And prayer, he will bless. It's interesting here concerning Elijah. It says he prayed and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. That's a pretty specific time frame. You get the same time frame in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 4 verse 25. It says, Elijah, when the sky, talking about his prayer life, Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. So he caused a drought through his prayer life for 3 years and 6 months. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because of the book of Revelation. Chapter 11, verse 3. Because there's a big debate about out there concerning who are the two witnesses in the Great Tribulation period. Revelation 11, verse 3 says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. How much time is that? It's 3.5 years. 3 years and 6 months. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's the same amount of time that Elijah shut up the heavens so that it wouldn't rain as he prayed to God. And then in Revelation 11 verse 6, it says concerning the two witnesses, these have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain, or rain will not fall during the days they are prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So in the tribulation period, you've got two guys that show up. One of them changes water into blood. Who does that sound like in the Old Testament? Sounds like Moses. And the other one shuts up the sky so that it cannot rain for 3.5 years, which is exactly what Elijah did. So who are the two witnesses? There's a lot of debate on it. I think the two witnesses, because they're not named, I've got a guess, are Moses and Elijah. I don't think they're Elijah and Enoch, as many say. I don't think they're symbolical characters or symbols of something. I don't think there are two guys that show up and just kind of do the same kinds of things that Moses and Elijah did. I think it's actually going to be Moses and Elijah in the tribulation period. Because their calling cards are given away in Revelation 11. They're supernaturally protected, just like Moses and Elijah were in the Old Testament. There are the verses on the screen that you can look up on your own. They do the exact same activities that Moses and Elijah did. Their duration of their ministries is the exact same length of time, 3.5 years. And Revelation 11 verse 12 says Elijah was what? Raptured into heaven. Does that sound like something that Elijah experienced in the Old Testament? That's exactly what happened to him. He was taken to heaven in a chariot, wasn't it? At the transfiguration, when Jesus transfigured himself in the Gospels, Matthew 17, who was there with him? Moses and Elijah. So they're known to make guest appearances when the kingdom is imminent. It's interesting that Moses' ministry was cut short. He was not allowed to enter the promised land. And Elijah's ministry was cut short because he was taken to heaven in the chariot. And so it has always made sense to me that God would let them come back in the end times and fulfill their ministry. And there's some scripture indicating that Elijah is going to come back. It's in Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. That's why the Orthodox Jews set out Elijah's chair. The idea is he's coming soon, so we better have a dinner place, set up for him. And John, people say, well, John the Baptist fulfilled all that. Well, no, he didn't. John was asked, are you Moses? Are you Elijah? He said, no. So these are prophecies yet to be fulfilled. So I just bring this to your attention because it's a lot of fun studying the Bible. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. You kind of put all the pieces together and it makes a coherent teaching. And I think Moses and Elijah are going to come back in the tribulation. If we're as close to the tribulation as I think they are, maybe they're in town somewhere. I don't know. But it's a doctrine that you don't just get from one or two scriptures. You got to sort of piece them together, and that's my rudimentary thinking on it. So that's a tremendous teaching there on prayer, the kinds of prayer, verses 13 through 16, and then the power of prayer, using Elijah as an example, second half of verse 16 into verse 18.